Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We are in hour two of today's double open forum. I am David Matheson, sitting in for Cy Kellett. I am the fundraising director here at Catholic Answers. I don't drive the car, but I help make sure it has gas in it. How about that, Tim?
Does that mean people
and
can,
my team.
Does that mean people are free to give money to Catholic Answers?
They are. Absolutely. You can go to givecatholic.com or hit the donate button on catholic.com, and that'll get you where you need to be.
That's right.
It is a joy to be here today on the feast day of St. Francis of Assisi. We're starting a brand new week here as well, and I am pleased to be joined by my good friend, Tim Staples. Tim, welcome.
It is great to be with you, and I am pleased to be with my good friend, Dave Matheson.
Such a one-upper.
Yes.
Well, very good. So we do have another hour of open forum today. And Cy Kellett, we expect to be back in tomorrow, just a little under the weather today. Hopefully he will be back tomorrow, but say a quick prayer for Cy as well, so he can be back in this seat and get back to doing what he does best and what we appreciate him for the most, for sure. Tim, you're traveling again, right?
I am. Yes, I got quite a few coming up here. COVID just destroyed everything. You know, we canceled a whole lot of talks. It was just, we went from 100 to zero, you know, going at 100 miles an hour to zero. And now we've been ramping back up. I think we've gone zero to about 50 now. So we're ramping up.
And what's the best way to get people to get you to come to a conference or to a parish?
Yes. You go to the website and it's CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com.
Yes, that's right.
And that's plural.
Yep.
CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com. We've got a wonderful little site there. You'll call and you'll talk to the most wonderful conference coordinator in the world named Jen Phelps. Man, I would not like to have her job, but she is the master. You know, you and I as men have a difficult time doing a lot of things at once, right? We tend to be narrowly focused, and that's the way I am.
Speak for yourself.
Yeah, that's the way I am. Anyway, I was just about to speak for myself. But Jen is one of those people who just has the ability to juggle 15 balls at the same time. Yeah. She's wonderful. She's attention to detail. So if you go to the site there, CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com, and you call. She will take good care of you.
Very good. All right. Why don't we get right to calls here, Tim?
Yes.
Let's go to line one, Lloyd in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. Lloyd is listening to us on the great Catholic Answers Live app. Lloyd, what's your question for Tim Staples?
Good afternoon, Mr. Staples. Nice talking to you again, sir. We've spoken a couple of times. How are you?
Doing great. How are you doing, brother?
Good. I'm doing pretty good. Okay. This is my question. I got into a little bit of a debate on Facebook with an Anglican fellow.
Yes.
And he kept pressing the point that I was being divisive and sectarian and other Christians were being too. And then I finally got a little snarky and I said, well, excuse me, your denomination was started by an insane king. Or something like that. I was being a little snarky.
Okay.
And he comes back and he says, no, it wasn't. No, no. Christians in Britain predated King Henry.
Sure.
You know, my roots go way back to, the second, third, and fourth centuries with Origen and Tertullian. And I'm like, what is this guy talking about? So I did a quick Google search, and it confirmed that King Henry VIII is officially the founder of the Anglican Church.
Yes.
And that Augustine actually evangelized Britain. But then it also said that there was a Christian presence in Britain, prior to Augustine.
Sure.
But, it's like this guy's really – I mean, I've heard Baptists say they can trace their roots back to John the Baptist.
Yes.
And so it's like, I think – and finally I just kind of said, Listen, buddy, I'm not mad at you or criticizing you for being an Anglican, but just listen, you're an Anglican in the 21st century. You're a member of the church founded by King Henry VIII, and no matter how many backflips or contortions you go through, you cannot change that fact. And then he didn't bother writing back after that. But could you explain to me,
sure.
He was trying to imply that the Catholics kind of forced the Christians in England prior to the 6th century kind of into the Catholic fold. Could you speak to that a little?
Sure.
Because I am, he mentioned Origen and Tertullian, and I know they were sort of heretics, but Yeah, I would like to understand that a little better. Google was a little bit unclear, about all that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, you've asked quite a few questions there, but let's get to the core here.
Yeah,
and you are absolutely correct at the core of what you responded to your friend. Mm-hmm. To say that the Anglican Church after Henry VIII was the same as the Catholic Church before is just intellectually disingenuous, or you have someone, either somebody's being intellectually disingenuous or they really don't have a very good understanding of history. The fact is Henry VIII, who, Dave and I were talking about, was a defender of the faith. I mean, he wrote, I know some people say Thomas More had a hand in writing that, but evidently he had a substantial hand in writing what is an excellent defense of our Catholic faith in his defense of the seven sacraments against the Protestants, But unfortunately, as a matter of historical fact, he wanted a divorce and to be able to remarry, and the Pope said no. We have this little thing called sacramental marriage, and when you have a sacramental and consummated marriage, and as as a matter of historical fact, he got a dispensation from the Holy Father to marry his wife in the first place, and then he wants to have it annulled, and the Pope said no, and we all know what happened next. He declared himself the head of the church in England, which is absolutely unacceptable, and unfortunately, the results were horrendous. The Catholic Church ended up being outlawed for 300 years. There were many martyrs, many people killed simply for standing up for the Catholic faith, saying Mass, etc. So the fact is there was a substantial change to the faith. You can't go from, the Bishop of Rome is the head of the church in the entire visible church all over the world one day, and the next day, Henry VIII is the head of the church in England, and say that's substantially the same church. It simply is not. And this is why the Encyclopedia Britannica and encyclopedias generally will say the obvious, that Henry VIII is the founder of the Church of England as it exists today. Now, they have fallen and changed in many ways since that time, but that's the line of demarcation. The fact is, as Pope Leo XIII declared it infallibly in the late night, I think it was 1898, he declared as well that not only did Henry create an absolute tragedy in his schism, but because of the reworking of the rite of ordination, the denial of the Eucharist as a sacrifice as well, their line of succession ended as well, because as Pope Leo declared, once you eliminate the Mass as a sacrifice, the bishops you are ordaining are not Catholic bishops. As the Code of Canon Law says, Dave, the principal reason for the existence of the priest is to offer the holy sacrifice. When you do away with the holy sacrifice of the Mass, you do away with the bishopric that exists to consecrate the holy sacrifice of the Mass. So this became would it be right to say a double travesty here? Because now we end apostolic succession in England as well. So unfortunately, the Church of England is not even a church, technically speaking, because they don't have valid sacraments and don't have a valid Eucharist. So that is a radical distinction before Henry VIII, post Henry VIII. Now, you asked some other questions about, those who want to the three branch theory. Want to say you have the Catholic, the Orthodox, and the Anglicans as three branches from the same tree. Sorry about that. It just does not work. Yes, the Orthodox have valid sacraments. They are in a different category than the Anglicans. But the three branch theory is bogus because of that loss of apostolic succession. So when you try to say, well, we really, the Church of England, go back to Augustine of Canterbury and so forth, that's simply false, because the church, quote unquote, which is really an ecclesial community called Anglicanism Day, would be unrecognizable to St. Augustine of Canterbury without a priesthood, without the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And so now when you go back in time, you mentioned The Trail of Blood, which is a famous work done by some fundamentalists trying to claim that John the Baptist was the first Baptist, right? And they claim they have a line of succession. The problem is you go back that line of succession they claim, and you have people in that line of succession that completely disagree with our Baptist friends today and would call them heretics. Well, it's even worse when you try to do that line of succession as an Anglican, because all of those bishops in the line of succession going back to St. Peter would call Henry VIII and those who followed heretics and would not recognize them as being Catholics at all.
Lloyd, I hope that was helpful. We have to take a break. We'll go to that break now. And we're just getting started here with Tim Staples, Open Forum, 888-318-7884. Call in now.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is underwritten with support from Homeschool Connections. Teens and parents, Homeschool Connections invites you to the Life After High School online conference, October 7th to 8th. With information on Catholic universities, trade schools, and religious vocations, plus workshops. CatholicHomeschoolConference.com.
Okay, I've been a Catholic for 5 years. But I suffered under a lot of things due to my Protestantism as a Pentecostal, and I just want to personally ask God to bless you for your ministry, for everything you do, and the help that you give people.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It is a Monday afternoon. It is the feast day of St. Francis of Assisi. My name is David Matheson. I'm the fundraising director here at Catholic Answers. I'm sitting in for Cy Kellett. Cy's a little under the weather today. We hope to have him back in this chair tomorrow. As we get, before we get back to calls, we're here with Tim Staples for another hour of Open Forum. I do want to just bring back to your attention, if you haven't thought about it recently, the book by Trent Horn called Why We're Catholic has now sold over 250,000 copies. What a big success that is for Catholic Answers, and a big success for those who have gotten a hold of the book. One of the things about Why We're Catholic, and you go to shop.catholic.com to check it out, it is available as a soft cover book. You can buy a case of 20 at a deeply discounted price. You can get it as an ebook. You can get it on Audible as well, audiobook. Get your copies today. I will tell you, before I started working at Catholic Answers, my wife and I were donors here to Catholic Answers, and I bought a case of Trent's book, awesome, and I handed it out to my men's group at our parish back in Virginia, and it was very well received, and it's that type of book. You give it to one person, they give it to somebody else, and they That's give right. it to somebody else. It is a great book, so if you haven't thought about it recently, Why We're Catholic is something that would be make a great gift, a bulk purchase as well. Go to shop.catholic.com. All right, Tim, you ready to go back to calls?
Let's do it.
All right, we're going to go to Michael. Michael is in Abuja, Nigeria, watching us on YouTube. Michael, you're a long way away. Thanks for calling in. What's your question for Tim Staples?
Yeah, good evening. How are you?
Very well, thank you.
I'd like to tell you that I'm very grateful. I'm watching your program. It has helped me a lot in my Catholic faith. I was born Catholic, and I'm proud to be Catholic, and this your program is wonderful. Just want to thank you, everybody involved in this program. You're doing a very good job.
God bless you.
Thank you,
Michael.
Brother.
Yeah. The question I wanted to ask is this. You know, we are told that the human being has a soul, a spirit, and a body. Mm-hmm. But the angels, who are pure spirits, have spirits. But do they have souls?
Right. Great question. The answer is no. They are pure spirits. And by definition, a spirit does not have parts, at least not in the sense that a material being was. So an angel can't have a soul because he, by definition, is pure spirit. So he's not part this and part that. He is, as Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 says, the inspired author says, angels are ministering spirits sent to the heirs of salvation. Pure spirits, therefore, no parts. So you can't say a body and a soul. And what's interesting here, too, remember in Luke chapter 20, Jesus talks about how the saints in heaven are like the angels. Now, why is that? Because we have an aspect to us that is also pure spirit. That is our soul. You're correct. Our bodies, because they're material, they are composed of parts, and that's why the body can die, right? Because the definition of death is the reduction of a composite being into its component parts. And so a human being that's composed of body, soul, when he dies, the body parts from the soul, and that body begins to break down into its component parts. Now, the definition of death the catechism gives is that separation of body and spirit. That's a real death. But the soul can't die, right? Because it too, like the angels, consists of pure spirit. There's no parts. That's why it's impossible for it to die. Hence, we have, you know, the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven, as Hebrews 12:24 says. We see in Revelation 6:9 the souls of the martyrs that are crying out to God in the book of Revelation. They're in heaven, right? The martyrs are in heaven, but it's their souls, it's their spirit that's in heaven because it can't die. See, and again, back to the angels, they don't have a spirit and a body. They are pure spirits. So Jesus says we'll be like them inasmuch as we have souls. They are like the angels. They cannot die. But because the angels don't have bodies, they can't die at all. Does that make sense?
Yes, makes sense. But then what is the difference between a soul and spirit in a human being? Because you said that the angels are pure spirit. They don't have any soul. And yet yes. Man is a soul. And then you mentioned spirit attached to it. So what's the relationship between the human soul and human spirit? Are they the same or different?
Great question. I recommend you check out an article I wrote. It's at timstaples.com. And it's called, it's titled, Is Man Bipartite or Tripartite? Okay, and I answer that very question, but let me just give you a summation. Man is essentially a body-soul composite. That's what constitutes the substance of a man, the essence of a man. He is a body-soul. As Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 28, fear not him that is able to, actually that's Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, fear not him that is able to kill the body, but fear him who after having killed the body is able to cast both body and soul into hell. Jesus there clearly delineates body, soul as what is the substance of man. Now, you mentioned St. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, who mentions, you know, he prays for the Thessalonians that they would be wholly sanctified, spirit, soul, and body at the coming of our blessed Lord. So what gives? That looks like a tripartite human being. Well, no, actually, the spirit, and the Catechism of the Catholic Church has a wonderful section on this, by the way, and you'll get it in my article, Is Man Bipartite or Tripartite, where the Catechism points out that the spirit does not enter into a new, does not create a new essential distinction in man. But the spirit, and you really get this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, down to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 and 2, where St. Paul talks about how the natural man, this is verse 14, cannot comprehend the things of God, for they are foolishness to them. They are spiritually discerned. Notice the natural man versus the spiritual man. And if you go down to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 and 2, you'll see how St. Paul says to the Corinthians, I cannot talk to you as adults. You are like babes because you're let You are yet in the flesh. You're not being led by the Spirit, right? So the Spirit, according to St. Paul, is kind of like the God consciousness that comes to the fore through the sacrament of baptism. When we enter into Christ and we receive the gift of sanctifying grace, we are illuminated intellectually and every aspect of our being to be able to spiritually comprehend with the saints what are the mysteries of the faith. These are gifts from God. That's the spiritual component. It's a God consciousness, if you will, whereby we are able to know. We're no longer that natural man who cannot understand the things of the Spirit, but now we can understand the things of the Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned. Again, it does not enter or does not create a third essential aspect to the human substance or human nature. No, it is a gift of grace that's given to us through baptism.
Michael, we got a full lineup of calls here. We're going to keep moving here. Thank you so much for your call, and God bless you over there in Abuja, Nigeria. Let's get to Bob in Oklahoma. Bob, you've been waiting for quite a while now. You're watching us on YouTube. What's your question for Tim Staples? Go ahead, Bob.
Bob, are you with us? Hello.
I am. Can you hear me?
Yes, we can.
Sure can.
Welcome. What's on your mind, brother?
Oh. Hey, I was wondering, what's a sacrament?
Yes, a sacrament, the classic definition, is an external sign instituted by Jesus Christ that gives the grace it symbolizes, right? So whatever the sacrament you want to talk about, we can talk about its sign as well as the reality of the grace it communicates. And all the sacraments are ordered toward the ultimate sacrament, which is the Eucharist, that is a sign. Bread and wine are powerful symbols, kind of the staples of the diet in the first century. Oh, boy. Anyway, the staples of the diet in first century, it's a powerful symbol of nourishment and so many other things we could talk about, but it also communicates the grace it symbolizes, and that is the life that comes from God alone. As Jesus said in John 6:53, unless you eat the flesh, Son of Man, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So in the case of the Eucharist, it communicates more than just grace. It communicates the person of Jesus Christ along with that grace. But did you have a follow-up on that?
Yeah, I come from a Baptist Assemblies of God background, okay. And I'm still a little confused.
Sure. Okay. Well, biblically speaking, we see that baptism, if we're going to look at baptism, here we have clearly an external sign instituted by Jesus Christ that gives grace. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, we all understand that in Matthew 3:16, Jesus was baptized by John, and thereby he consecrated the waters of baptism, and he communicated this great sacrament in John 3:5, as well as Mark 16:16. And I'll quote the latter, when Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved," right? So baptism communicates the grace of salvation. It's a symbol of dying with Christ and rising to new life, hence the water, and in fact the immersion that you Baptists do, and we do it as well as Catholics, although we do it in multiple ways, is an excellent sign of that new life. But what we find in the sacrament of baptism, it's not just a symbol. Unfortunately, your Baptist forefathers got this one wrong, my friend. But what St. Paul tells us in Romans 6, verse 3, he says, we're buried together with him through baptism, so that as Christ is raised in newness of life, we may walk in newness of life. So notice how baptism isn't just a symbol. We are incorporated into the death of Christ and rise to new life through the sacrament of baptism. And this is why St. Peter would say in 1 Peter 3:21, for example, baptism does now save us. And this is why Peter would say to the multitudes, thousands of Jews that just heard his proclamation at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 concerning Christ as their coveted Messiah. And then they ask, what must we do? Okay, man, we believe. What must we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there's many other texts we could look at that show us that baptism is a symbol of death, new life with Christ, but it also communicates that grace that brings about that substantial reality of new life in Christ.
Bob, thanks for calling today. We hope that answer was good for you, that it helps you understand the sacraments a little better. Tanae, Ryan, Ethan, Iris, we have you guys coming up on the docket. Stay tuned. More with Tim Staples right after this break.
This is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Thank you for listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on Mortal Life, the life you were meant to live.
We'll look at how the theology of the body can help you live a more abundant life.
That's tomorrow on Mortal Life, 10 a.m. Eastern, 9 Central on EWTN Radio.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in today for Cy Kellett, and I am here with Tim Staples, the last half hour of Hour 2 Open Forum. And we're going to get right to calls because we've got a full list of folks waiting on the line. Tim, let's go to Line 3, Tanae from Maryland. She is watching us on YouTube. Tanae, what's your question for Tim Staples?
How you doing? I'm a male, by the way. But
okay.
Fair enough.
It's a black Catholic male all my life. Yeah, I love Christ. But I have a serious question that's always affected how you marry the Mother of God and all the women saints. Like, yes. Me, I've never, so my mom didn't really do as much as my, I don't want to judge her, but my mom didn't do as much as my father did. You know, I've never had a woman in my life, and I just have this sour view of women that,
yeah,
like, they're not really... The helper that Adam gave, that God gave Adam.
Right.
I've never really seen the helper in my life. So I'm not saying it's impossible, but like the only time I pray Hail Marys is when I'm commanded to in penance. But it's like, I always feel like this interaction with woman is something waiting to explode.
Right.
Like even in a non-romantic manner, like
sure.
I was forced to, part of my job was I had to live with my coworkers. And my coworkers happened to be three women. It was the most worst years of my life.
Oh, no.
when talking about just living with them, and they weren't even Catholic.
Yeah.
But anyways, I don't want to blame all my problems on women, but I seriously, like, I was debating trying to become a priest just so I could stay away from women and be a religious. Right. But I don't think that's the right reason to become a priest.
Tim, what do you think?
If you tell me what to do, and I will repent and believe.
Well, Tanae, this is a really, really important question. And this is one of the beautiful things that attracted me to the Catholic faith so many years ago, hard to believe 33 years ago, when I became Catholic. And that is this tremendously high respect. There is no religion like the Catholic religion when it comes to honoring women. Now, of course, you say, well, some worship women, some women as goddesses. Well, that's not honoring women. That's dishonoring them, because God alone is worthy of adoration. But here's my point. Often in this life, we encounter women who have a very negative view of men in general because of a negative relationship with a father, or even brothers, in particular older brothers, where there could be abuse and that sort of thing. And this can destroy either a woman's view of man or, like in your case, a man's view of woman. This is why it is such a blessing. And by the way, I highly recommend you get a hold of my book called Behold Your Mother. In fact, in the introduction to that book, I make this very point that Jesus himself, the God-man, he knows that there are certain things that we need, and this shocks some folks, Dave, that God can't provide us. What? Heresy, heresy flag, heresy flag. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, think about it. God is not woman. He's not revealed to be mother. He is revealed as father. Now, don't get me wrong. All the perfections that we tend to hold as feminine, whether it's wisdom or intimacy, you know, love, nurturing, all of those goods, perfections that we call feminine are first infinite in God, of course. Otherwise, they can't be in woman. So God has all those perfections, but nevertheless, he is not revealed to be mother. He is revealed as father. And yet God is also creator. He knows that everybody needs a mother. It is built into our DNA. We are born reaching out for a mother. It's intuited. It's in our very nature. All right. So there's a sense in which we can say, as the Catechism of the Catholic Church, by the way, points out in paragraphs 239 and 240, the Catechism makes the point that God is like a mother, but he is father. And of course, father in an unheard of sense. He's not male, but he is father. All right. Yet he knows we desperate, brother, you needed a mother for your very existence, for you to be right now. You had a mama and a daddy. And that need for a woman that I think you're intuitively, you know you need is very real. Okay. Well, Jesus knows that we need. God knows that we need a mother. And so guess what he does? In the most sacred moment in all of salvation history, Jesus is on the cross. John the Apostle is at the foot of the cross, and he's gazing up at his dying Savior, right? Now, from a Protestant perspective, Dave, I would say John's got everything he needs. He's looking at Jesus. But what does Jesus say? Behold your mother. At this most sacred moment, he says, behold your mother, look to Mary. Why? Because Jesus knows us and he knows we need, brother, you and I need the feminine in our lives, because without it, man, we become monsters. We really do. We need each other. Women need the direction and strength that comes from men. Men need the nurturing and love and wisdom that comes from the woman. This is why even in the Old Testament, it's male and female. He created them in Genesis chapter 1, verse 37. But here's another key point. Not only does God know that we need a mother, and so he gives us the perfect mother in Mary. And Mary is that perfect woman, my friend. When all other women fail you, The Blessed Mother never will. She is the perfect woman who says, let it be done unto me according to thy will. She never sinned. She always did the will of God. She is that perfect reflection of what a woman ought to be. But guess what? God also knew there's something else he can't be. There's something else Jesus can't be. You know what that is? Tanae, Dave, Jesus can't be a disciple of Jesus. Did you know that?
No. Go figure.
Jesus can't be a disciple of Jesus, and yet he knows that we need disciples. We need mothers. We need fathers to look up to. This is why St. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 and 15, you have 10,000 instructors in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have not many fathers. I have become your father, for I've begotten you through the gospel. Be therefore imitators of me. We need mothers. We need fathers to look up to. Why is it, Dave, that we get this when it comes to athletics? You know, when we were kids, it was like Mike. If I could be like Mike, right? Now it's LeBron, whatever it is. Kids need to look up to a mentor, to somebody who is the perfect basketball player, right? Or the closest thing to perfection, to give them a sense of hope. To carry on. Well, God knows that about us. And so once again, not only did he give us the perfect mother, he gave us the perfect disciple in the Blessed Virgin Mary. And so today, you need more than just Hail Marys when Father commands you to in the confessional. I would encourage you, get my book. In fact, I think let's send one to him.
Yeah, Tanae, when we're done, when Tim finishes up his answer here, hang on the line and Sarah will take your information. We're going to send you a copy of Tim's book, Behold Your Mother. But go ahead and finish up, Tim.
Just the last thing I would say to you is, my brother, you need that relationship with the mother that God has given you to be that perfect mother. Allow the Blessed Virgin Mary to open up your heart to true femininity. And you know what you'll discover? You'll begin to see in women, be it a Mother Teresa, a Mother Angelica, or great moms throughout history as well, who really are reflections of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Now, we fail, of course. Moms fail, dads fail. But praise God, again, I say this as a former Protestant, it was like Mary filled in a hole that was unfillable with my Protestant theology, because there was no perfect mother. There was no perfect example to look to, and true femininity falters where there's no example to look to. This is why our culture is faltering. Women don't know what it means to be women. And by the way, men don't know what it means to be men either. But we have the perfect icons in Jesus and the Blessed Virgin Mary. So God bless you, brother. Check out the book, man, because I guarantee you, I've got some principles in that book that are going to light you up.
Tanae, hang on. Sarah will get your information. We'll get that book out to you shortly. We're going to keep moving here. Let's go to line two. Ethan in Cincinnati, Ohio, watching on YouTube. Ethan, what's your question for Tim Staples?
Hey, Tim Staples. God bless, man.
Hey, Ethan.
And, my question for you is specifically when it comes to Islam, the thing you'll notice with Islam is they'll try to make a lot of claims about Jesus and all this kind of stuff, like that Jesus didn't die and all these kind of stuff. And how do we combat such historical, like, revisionism that comes from Islam, when it comes to Christianity?
Well, brother, there's quite a few things we can do. One, my friend, is this is not a matter of faith. This is the most important point. I remember I was debating a Muslim in Australia years ago, and I made this point to him. I said, my brother, when you deny Jesus died on the cross, that's not just denying my Catholic faith. Of course it is. It's denying the Catholic faith or Christian faith in general. But you're denying an historical fact. This is the point we have to hammer home with our Muslim brothers and sisters. As the Catechism of the Catholic Church says in paragraph 643, it says that the resurrection cannot be understood as anything other than an historical fact. Now, how can the Catechism say that? Well, because we have Roman historians, Jewish historians, we have a great number of historians from the first, second, third, fourth, fifth centuries who all acknowledge this is a historical fact. Some of these friends of Christ and the church and some foes, right? But I'm going to share something with you that Father Mitch Pacwa shared with me years ago, and I've used it many times since. But, you know, our Jewish brothers and sisters have a very high view of Mary. In fact, if you look in the Quran, Mary is referred to as sinless. She is the, in fact, she's greater than Muhammad when it comes to sinlessness, because Muhammad wasn't sinless, right? But Mary is. It's fascinating when you see that the Blessed Virgin Mary is all over the place. She's holy and such. Well, guess what? As Father Mitch Pacwa said, to our Muslim brethren, I want to tell you, the Blessed Virgin Mary was there at the foot of the cross. And don't tell me she didn't know who her little boy was. Because for those who don't know, Muslims claim that the Christians were wrong when they thought that Jesus died on the cross. But God would never allow his prophet to die on a cross. It was actually Judas who died on the cross. But there was so much blood and stuff that they messed up. They got it wrong. They thought Jesus died on the cross. Sorry about that. The Blessed Virgin Mary was there at the foot of the cross. And you're not going to tell me that the greatest woman who ever lived, my friends, including according to the Quran, right? You may say, well, what about Fatima, the dog? Not as great as the Blessed Virgin Mary. She is without sin. Was Fatima without sin? No, she was not. And you're going to tell me she got it wrong? She thought that was her son? I'm sorry, I'm not buying it. So from a historical perspective, you've got Mary, you've got the apostles who knew Jesus and loved him. And then you have, as a matter of historical fact, Roman historians, all manner of Jewish historians and later historians who all acknowledge this historical fact. I'm sorry, my friends, you're going to have to do better than just to say, well, there was a lot of blood.
Ethan, thanks for your call today. We appreciate it. Hope that was helpful. We've got to go to a break here shortly. Before we do, let me just remind you that once again, we are in the midst of our fall and winter online sale at shop.catholic.com. That's going to go through the end of the year, but what's not going to go through the end of the year is free shipping on all orders over $40. That is free shipping ends tonight at midnight. So if you're looking to get some stuff off Catholic.com, Behold Your Mother or Tim's School of Apologetics course, Evidence for the Church, this is the time to get it so you can get that free shipping when you order it before midnight tonight. And don't forget, we've also got the rewards program as well there at shop.catholic.com. We're going to take a break. We'll take it home from here. Tim Staples, a couple more questions I think we'll be able to get to before the hour's up.
Let's do it, brother.
All right.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hi, friends. Jonette Williams here. Join me every Wednesday on Women of Grace Live as I welcome New Age researcher and blogger for Women of Grace, Sue Brinkman. Sue and I will be talking about all the wacky things that could distract you from your faith. Psychics, yoga, Reiki, crystals, acupuncture, Ouija boards, tarot cards, and astral traveling are just a few of the stranger things we discuss. That's why we call it Wacky Wednesday. So join us every Wednesday at 11 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We are wrapping up Hour 2 of an open forum with our own Tim Staples. I am David Matheson sitting in for Cy Kellett. We've still got a lot of calls to get to, Tim. Let's get right to it. In fact, let's go to Ryan in Midland, Texas on line 4. He is listening on the Catholic Answers app. Ryan, what is your question?
Hey, Tim, I was wondering, earlier this year, you mentioned the 25th chapter of First Clement to a caller, the phoenix part.
Yes.
Can you explain to me what the significance and meaning of the allegory is that surrounds the 24th, 5th, and 6th chapters of First Clement?
Right. Yeah. For those who don't know, Pope St. Clement the First, in his great letter, you might want to call it an encyclical letter, right, from our fourth pope, to the Corinthians, has, especially in chapter 5, he uses the image of the phoenix, which, of course, is a pagan myth, a bird that dies and rises from the dead, lives a certain number of years, and rises. And as I answered back then, I made the point. Now, you know, the Pope's not writing something infallible here to the Corinthians, because it's a letter to the Corinthians. It's not to the universal church. He's not speaking in language that would indicate that he's, you know, binding the entire world to believe this. But it is significant because it is a Pope writing to a church, right? And he uses the phoenix as an emblem or a kind of a symbol of the resurrection. Well, the point I make is there's no reason to say that Clement actually believed that the phoenix was a real and historical bird, but he's using it as an image of the resurrection, right? And it's a good image of the resurrection. And I'm glad you asked the question the way you did, because if you go back to chapter 24 before, he also uses the example of day and night. He uses multiple metaphors, images for the resurrection. And notice the language he uses. The night sinks to sleep and the day arises. The day again departs and the night comes on. Let us behold the fruits of the earth, how the sowing of grain takes place. The sower goes forth. And now there he's referring, of course, to Luke chapter 8, verse 5, and the parable of the sower. So notice how he uses the image of, you know, the day sinking into sleep. Now, there's no reason to believe that Pope St. Clement believed that somehow, you know, the sun falls to sleep and then wakes up again the next day. That's not what the average Joe in Rome would have believed in the first century. And we're talking about the Pope here. So my argument is he's using lots of images, metaphors, as did our Lord, the sower. You know, unless the seed goes into the ground and dies, it remains one seed. But if it dies, it brings forth new life, which is a symbol of the resurrection. So all of these metaphors, what you find in chapters 24, 25, and 26, they have this single end, which is these are metaphors of the resurrection. And so that's why, you know, and I know some folks will disagree with me and say, no, I say, you know, he's wrong. He believed that the phoenix was a real bird. Well, even if that were the case, and I don't buy it for a second, this is not what the Pope is teaching you and I must believe. He's using this as a metaphor to teach us about the resurrection. So what we're bound to believe is the resurrection, not that there was a real phoenix.
All right, Ryan, thanks for your call today. We appreciate it. We are getting close to the end, so we're going to keep moving. Let's go to Jeff in Montana. Jeff, you were listening on Queen of Victory Radio. What is your question for Tim?
Thank you. This euphemism of natural death is anything but natural and is a pit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Mm-hmm.
So how does Mother Mary succumb to tasting natural death?
Right. Well, Jeff, it's not a euphemism. The Catechism of the Catholic Church tells us that because we are a body-soul composite, death is natural for us. And in fact, Adam and Eve, when they were first created, death would have been natural for them as well. But they were given preternatural gifts, one of them being impassibility that kept them from dying, because according to the natural course, they would have, right? And this is why, by the way, when they sinned, they lost those preternatural gifts, one of them being impassibility, and that's why they would die. So death is, there is a natural component to it, okay? Now, when it comes to Mary having died, because of the fact, and what I like to do when we're whenever we're talking about the Blessed Virgin Mary is always begin with Jesus. Because we know that Jesus is the God-man, right? And yet, he took upon himself a wayward state where death becomes possible for him, obviously, because he died. He died on the cross, right? So the Blessed Virgin Mary also, of course, had a wayward state as well. And so she would have died according to the natural course of things. And in fact, she didn't have the beatific vision as Jesus did as well. And so, of course, Mary would die in accordance with the natural course. And in fact, as a matter of history, my friend, there is a little bit of a debate in the church, although the church teaches on the ordinary level that Mary did in fact die. In fact, Pope Pius XII, when he promulgated the dogma of the Assumption in Munificentissimus Deus in 1950, eight times in that one letter, he referred to Mary's death. Mary died, Mary died, Mary died. And that is the ordinary teaching of the church, although there's an ancient tradition that she never died. She was taken up like Elijah. Saint Epiphanius teaches exactly that, you know, taken up like Elijah, but the church teaches she died. So there's no problem with saying that Mary died. In fact, there are many scholars as well as mystics that said Mary desired, her desire was to die with her son, and she actually died of a broken heart when she was at the foot of the cross, when the sword that Simeon prophesied in Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35 actually pierced her soul, not her body, but her soul. She died with Jesus on the cross. Now, she wouldn't be taken up into heaven for another roughly, depends who you read here. Some believe she died right around 49, although we don't know for sure. Well, that's for another time. But whether she died in 49 or a little bit later than that, she died with Jesus way back at the foot of the cross. And she endured offering up her suffering for you and I, but eventually died and was then glorious assumed into heaven.
Thank you, Jeff. We appreciate your call today. We're here at the end of the hour here. I do want to, Cyrus from Virginia Beach, Tim, he's watching us on Twitch. He had a quick question here. What's the point of miracles, and do you think they function past church authority? In our limited time here, Tim, what would you say to that question?
That's a great question. In fact, there are some in the history of the church who have taught that miracles are impossible outside of the visible confines of the Catholic Church. I don't believe that, and I don't believe the church doesn't teach that. If there is the possibility of salvation outside of the visible confines of the Catholic Church, then of course there's the possibility of miracles as well. However, I will tell you this, my brother, that I, as a former Pentecostal, used to lay hands on people all the time. I never saw miracles till I became Catholic. The miracles we have so far surpass any other world religion, any other Protestant sect. It really is amazing. And one of the greatest weapons of evangelism we have are the Eucharistic miracles, the incorruptibles. Though, just think about it. There's a book, 10 books, published a book called Saints Who Have Raised the Dead. Almost 400 historically documented cases of saints raising the dead, folks. I mean, this is our Catholic faith. Miracles are given to us by God as signs, wake-up calls for people to lead them to the ultimate miracle, which is the Eucharist. Ultimately, all miracles, as Jesus himself said, this wicked generation seeks after signs, but only one sign will be given it, he says. And what is that sign? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, wait a minute. He gave lots of miracles as signs. Yes, but there's only one salvific sign, and that is the Eucharist, which is our participation in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. All other miracles ultimately point to that miracle, that salvific miracle.
And Tim Staples, that is our sign. We are out of here for the day.
Amen, brother.
God bless you. Great hour. And Tim is going to be back tomorrow for 2 hours of Open Forum once again. Father Hugh Barber is normally on Tuesdays. He is doing his home visit back on the East Coast. So we'll have Tim for 2 hours tomorrow. Iris, I'm sorry we didn't get to you. If you call in tomorrow, we'll put you first on the list, and you can ask Tim your question then. Tim, great. Thanks again, buddy.
Great to be with you, brother.
Enjoyed it so much. God bless.
God bless.
And God bless you. Pray for us. We'll pray for you.